You can take your Bibles and go back to Psalm number 19 if you want. Psalm number 19, we've read that passage last week. As I mentioned earlier, what we find in Psalm 19 verses 1 through 11, we find both aspects of God's revelation of himself to us. If you've not been a part of our services lately, we are working through, we typically find ourselves studying through a book of the Bible, and we've been working through 2 Timothy, and we've kind of paused on 2 Timothy 3:16 that says that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And so we've paused there to do a brief study on what's referred to as bibliology, or the study of the Bible. Where did the Bible come from? Why do we consider the Bible to be worthy of our attention, worthy of our submission? Why do we place any stock at all in the stories that are found in its pages? Why do we find ourselves even giving any attention to these sacred scriptures? Why? And so we've been endeavoring to explore that a little bit to help us. Maybe if you're already a believer of the Word of God, maybe it will help to enforce or reinforce your faith in the Scriptures. Maybe if you aren't a believer in the Word of God, it'll give you some things to think about, to consider, as to why the rest of us maybe feel it is something that is very worthy of our attention. I believe that the Bible comes from God himself. How we get what we hold in our hands or what we read on our phones, how we've gotten to this point today is a lengthy backstory. And we've studied some terms that help us to understand a little bit about that. We've studied the term, the preservation of the scriptures. We've studied the term canonicity. We are going to study inspiration of the scriptures probably 2 weeks from now. I think I said next week, but I found in my study this week that it won't be next week. It'll probably be 2 weeks from now. But as we study together here, we're on this word revelation of Scripture. Many people are familiar with that word revelation when it comes to the Bible. I think, though, many people, if not most people, only associate it with the last book of our Bible, the book of Revelation. Doom, gloom, and maybe something to rejoice in there in that one book. But it really, that word revelation has something to do with all of Scripture. What is revelation? Here's a definition of revelation. Revelation is the communication of truth previously unknown. It's the communication of truth previously unknown. You know, I still remember the first time that my wife and I, before we were married, exchanged I love yous. Do you remember it, babe? No. Do you remember the last time, I hope? I remember the first time. You know what? We were young and immature, probably had a bit of dumb in us still. But I remember that time when I thought, you know what? I'm more than like this girl. I think I love this girl. And one or the other of us wrote love at the end of a note. And I don't remember which one of us did first. But I remember after church one Sunday evening, we were going our separate ways, and she mouthed to me, I'm pretty sure this is what she said. She mouthed to me, I love you. I remember saying, I love you too, and just this gleam. She doesn't remember anything about it. She doesn't remember it all. Wow. Maybe that was my other girl. No, it wasn't my other girlfriend. I can honestly say, since my teen years, I've never had another girlfriend other than this girl right here. Where did we get to that point? That was a revelation, right? It was something that was communicated. It was a truth that was communicated that was previously either unknown or uncertain of. And once we receive that communication, we were like, wow, light bulb goes on. And it's oftentimes life-changing. So when we deal with the word of revelation, it's not, obviously, it's not only to be used in light of God's communication of truth to us, but we have truth, we have information revealed to us on a daily basis, things that we come to know that we didn't know before. And it's been revealed, the blinders, per se, have been taken off, or the box has been opened, and something has been revealed to us that we didn't know before. So when we utilize this term revelation in connection with the Word of God, what we are dealing with is the communication of God's truth to mankind. Last week we started talking about the types of revelation, or the ways that God communicates truth to us. And really what that truth is it's his communication of himself to us. Last week we talked about that first concept of revelation, and that's general revelation, oftentimes also referred to as natural revelation. That word natural, both of those terms, general and natural, contribute something to our understanding of this aspect of revelation. General revelation means that God has communicated something about himself to everybody, to all mankind, for all ages, for all time. Natural, when we refer to it as natural revelation, that tells us how God has generally revealed something about himself to all people of all time. It is through nature. So we talked last week, we broke down general revelation into two subcategories. That which God reveals to us through what he has created, and that which God has revealed to us, or what God has communicated to us about himself through our conscience. So creation and conscience, and even the revelation through creation, we broke those down, that down further. How God reveals himself to us in the celestial, as we see in Psalm chapter 19 that we read just a little bit ago. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens reveal something about God to those who are observing. The celestial and all that's in the heavens. We explored the biological, how God reveals himself through the biology of what we see around us, both human biology through the biology of animals and plants and things like that, those which are part of the biological system in this world. God has revealed something of himself to us through those things. Even the seasonal, the seasons, God reveals something about himself by providing us with the rains in the summer and the snow in the wintertime. The cycles that we see through the seasons, we find something about God in these things. And finally, we talked about the anthropological aspect of it, in which God is continuously showing something about himself through mankind. We're created in the image of God. And so in some way or another, we reveal something about the nature and the character of God. But that's what we mean when we talk about the creative aspect of God's natural revelation. When we behold these things in nature, the conclusion is there's something beyond myself that made it all happen. Something beyond myself that made it all happen. Of course, the biblicist beholds nature and concludes that it comes from a divine design. The humanist beholds nature and concludes that it comes from coincidental chaos. And everybody makes their decision. I think in this world, especially in our culture and in our society, most people fall on one side or the other. They feel either it happened through some coincidences, through a chaos, the Big Bang, or whatever you want to refer it to, or that it happened through some sort of a divine design. And people draw their conclusions on those things. What we find is that looking at creation around us, though, it causes us to consider, where did it all come from? General revelation through creation and conscience is conclusive enough, according to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. God's revealing of himself through creation, through conscience, is conclusive enough that those who reject God, in spite of what they behold in nature, are indeed without an excuse. Can I encourage you to turn over to Romans chapter 1, just again for the sake of review from last week, and then we'll get into fresh material here this morning. But Romans chapter 1, let us just be reminded here. Romans chapter 1, and starting in verse number 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them. For God has shown it to them. How has he shown it to them? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul says God has shown himself, he has revealed himself to such a degree through his creative works that we are literally without excuse if we say, you know what, I just don't believe in God. I just don't buy it. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. He says, we, because of God's creative work around us, because of nature, we have no excuse when we just refuse to acknowledge that there is a God. You go down to verse number 28, and it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So what bit of knowledge they do have through God's creative work, they refuse to embrace that knowledge as being truth. And so Paul says that we're without excuse if we reject the light, the knowledge that we've been given through the creation around us. Now, last week I mentioned the fact that what we behold in nature, natural revelation, general revelation through God's creation, what we behold there, even what we have on our conscience, is not sufficient for an individual to be redeemed before a holy God. It's not sufficient for that. But what it does is it tells an individual, there is a God. There's somebody there that's greater than we that has done all of this. And I believe that if a person acts upon the knowledge that they have, the light that they have, and they say, you know what? I want to know more about you, whoever created everything around me, whoever established everything around me, whoever did all this, I want to know more about you. I believe that God will honor that and provide a witness for further light, for further truth. But if we reject the knowledge that we do have, if we reject the truth that we have been, that has been revealed to us, then how is God obligated in any way to provide us with more? Paul says it is sufficient through all the creative work of God. It is sufficient so that all of mankind are without excuse if they reject him. That's general revelation. We talked much about that last week. And again, I encourage you to listen to the message in its entirety off of our website. Make the time to do that this week to connect some more of those dots. But that brings us to that second type of revelation. We have general revelation or natural revelation, and then we have what's referred to as special revelation or specific revelation. General revelation is largely seen through God's works. Special revelation is largely known through God's words. And God does this in numerous ways. What is a word? My speech teacher in college defined for us a word. He said, a word is a vehicle of communication. It is a vehicle of communication. We use many vehicles to communicate our thoughts, our intents, our emotions toward other people. Right? We can communicate a lot about our emotions just through the expressions on our face. Are those expressions always, do they always communicate accurately though? Some of us just have naturally a grumpy disposition on our face, grumpy countenance, right? How many of you have been accused of having a grumpy countenance? I have. What is the matter? Oh, nothing. It's just my resting face. I look grumpy all night when I'm sleeping. It's just my resting face. I didn't mean to communicate to you that I'm mad at you, Right? Somebody might think because we didn't shake their hand right away in the morning, oh, something's off. No, I didn't mean to communicate that. It just so those sorts of communications are not always accurate. They don't always tell the whole story. And so sometimes what do we have to do? We have to go to words. We have to use words to communicate. And if we're honest and sincere with those words, it should be sufficient, shouldn't it? But how many of us have misinterpreted a text? We read into something that was said in a text. We didn't hear the influx of the voice. Or we didn't see the body language. We didn't see the facial expression. And so we interpreted what we read on our phone one way, and they actually meant something quite different from it. But the word is necessary to communicate truth. When it comes to general revelation and special revelation, I think an illustration such as this would be helpful. General revelation is like a chair, whereas special revelation is like an autobiography. So you have a chair. We all have chairs at home, I'm guessing. We all have chairs at home. When you look at that chair, communicates to you something about the individual who made that chair. Maybe you have furniture at your home, maybe a chair, maybe a table, that the same person that thought of it and designed it also crafted it and gave it to you. Anybody have a piece of furniture like that? Maybe it was a dad, maybe it was a sibling, maybe it was a child. You have something that somebody made for you, and it's endearing to you because it came from them. We have bunk beds at home. There's nothing endearing about those bunk beds. But man, you've got a fine piece of furniture that somebody has created. And even if you don't know who the individual is, it communicates something to you about that person. That person, if the chair is built well, that chair communicates to you that the individual was fairly intelligent. Right? They knew what it was going to take to make sure that chair's structure would hold up under the weight of an individual sitting upon it. And that if you shift just a little bit, everything's not going to buckle and collapse underneath you. They were smart enough to figure out how to support that chair. Maybe they sanded it down, and it tells you that they were somewhat conscientious of the necessity of touch and how things feel. We don't like to get slivers as soon as we sit in our chair. So they've sanded it down. Maybe they have stained it and they have varnished it, or they put some sort of a finish on it. And it tells you that they appreciate the way that things look. But as you look at that chair, you can understand some things about the person who made that chair, but you're going to be very limited. All you're going to know is some of the creative abilities of that individual. And that's really about it. And that's kind of what we have in creation. We see something of the creative ability of God. We see something of the power of God, his eternal Godhead. We see certain things about the one who created, but it doesn't tell us everything. And so then we have, for that person who made the chair, we're limited in our knowledge of the individual, though we see a couple of things about that person. But what if that same person who built a chair, who designed that chair, who manufactured that chair, what if that same person also wrote an autobiography about themselves? What would that do all of a sudden for you in your understanding of the individual? You'd say, aha, I didn't know that they were born the same year I was born. Ah, I didn't realize they lived there geographically. Aha, I didn't know they came up in this kind of a family. Ah, I didn't know that they never built chairs before. Right? Suddenly, you read their autobiography as they are sharing with their reader details about their own personal life and characteristics. Suddenly, you come to know and maybe even appreciate to a far greater degree that person who made that chair, because now you know some actually fairly intimate details about their life. That's where we come to special revelation. In creation, we see certain characteristics of God, but it's not until we come to specific or special revelation that God begins to communicate to us some very intimate details about himself to us. Important question before we go any further, though. Why is special revelation necessary? Why isn't general revelation or natural revelation sufficient? I think there's actually a very simple and biblical answer to that. I think we find it in Genesis chapter 3. Can you go there with me? Genesis chapter 3, the third chapter in the Bible. Before we get into chapter 3, we find in chapter 2, God creating mankind, Adam and Eve. And even before, or even while mankind had all of this natural revelation, can you imagine being Adam? Not even having a wife yet, but being the first person to behold everything in creation that he was able to see. Can you imagine being that person that can tell everybody, hey, you won't believe what I saw today? Why? Because you're literally the only person that has ever seen it. I often think about that when we stand on Granddad Bluff, we look over the Mississippi Valley. Can you imagine being the first person to behold that? Adam was the first one to be able to behold all of this. He didn't have anybody to tell about it yet. And yet God was already specifically giving Adam instructions. God told Adam, he said, you can have everything in this garden, but of the fruit of that tree right there, you can't touch it. You can't have it. Well, we go into chapter 3. And in chapter 3, what do we find? We find the serpent. See Satan dressed up like a snake coming to Eve. And he begins to communicate with Eve. He says, did God really say this? I mean, let's really analyze what God said here. God's just afraid that you're going to be like him. And God doesn't want to share that. You think Satan was speaking from personal experience on this matter? Remember why Satan was kicked out of heaven in the first place? It's because he wanted to exalt himself like the Most High God. And Satan says, don't worry, Eve. This is exactly why God is doing this, because he doesn't want you to be like him either. Satan's being very sly, being very cynical. And of course, he convinces Eve to take a bite. And then Eve convinces her husband to share. And immediately they find out, they realize that their eyes are opened to a world of moral obligation that they had never been aware of before. And notice what immediately happens. It says in verse number 7, their eyes, both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves. Suddenly, their bodies, uncovered, were a shame. There was embarrassment there. And so they began to sew some fig leaves to make some makeshift clothing for themselves. It says in verse 8 that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We never see any indication of them being fearful of the presence of God prior to this moment. Before this moment, before they disobeyed God, they had an absolutely perfect relationship and fellowship with their Creator. Absolutely perfect. And God's primary way of communicating himself to them was just simply his presence. Just being with them. I think it's interesting here when you read that verse that God came to walk with them in the cool of the day. It's a reminder that God desires to be with those whom he has created. He desires to be with us. We see that even in Exodus, in the book of Exodus, chapter 25, when God gives instructions on how on this tabernacle that was to be created. Why? Because this tabernacle, and eventually the temple, this is where God was going to come down and dwell amongst his people. God wants to be. He desires to be with us. He desired to be, to spend time with Adam and Eve. And that presence, his presence with them, his interactions with them, this was going to be the primary way in which he was going to communicate himself to Adam and Eve. But then they disobeyed him. And God told them at the very beginning when he gave them these instructions, he says, if you do this, if you eat of that tree, something's going to die. He says, you're going to begin a process of death. Dying, you will die. You will begin a process that you've never experienced before. The penalty for their sin is the same penalty that has always been the case for the entirety of the human race. The wages of sin, the book of Romans tells us, is death. And death is a separation. When we die physically, our spiritual self, our immaterial self goes into eternity. Our physical self is separated from that and it goes into the ground. It's buried in the ground. There's that separation of the body from the soul and the spirit. We understand through Scripture that death doesn't just stop there, though. There's also an eternal death, the second death, the book of Revelation refers to it as. The second death, in which one who has not trusted Christ as their personal Savior for the forgiveness of their sin, that individual will be permanently separated from the presence and the influence of a holy God. The Bible tells us that's going to take place in the lake of fire. We may not like that concept. We may not like those consequences, but we can choose our sin, but we can't choose the consequences for our sin, right? But there's also yet another death, and that was the death of our relationship or our fellowship with a holy God. That moment that Adam and Eve sinned against God, their fellowship, and more importantly, at this point, their relationship with him was severed. And so from here on, there's this necessity, not for just for the general or natural revelation of God, of himself to mankind. Now there's a necessity for some very specific revelation to be given. Ultimately, God revealed himself to Adam and Eve through his very presence with them in the Garden of Eden. But sin destroyed that relationship and the intimate fellowship that they shared with him. And so what do we find? We find now that in one way or the other, all special revelation, everything that God communicates of himself to mankind through word, all special revelation in one way or another from here on out reveals to mankind. He communicates to mankind his redemptive work on the behalf of mankind. So when we start reading through the Bible from Genesis chapter 3 onward, when we start reading through the Bible, we find that everything that we read in the Scriptures, in one way or another, deals with God's redemptive work on our behalf. You can find it. And it really doesn't take a lot to discover. If you're a diligent student of the Word of God, everything in the Old Testament points to the work of Christ on the cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Everything in the New Testament points back to the finished work of Christ, his death, his burial, and resurrection. It all has to do with the redemptive work that God has accomplished or would accomplish on the behalf of mankind. So that's why special revelation now was so important. That's why general revelation is not sufficient. General revelation, natural revelation, does not tell us the story of the redemptive work that is necessary for the salvation of our souls. I trust if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, and maybe we can have a conversation afterwards. I would love to show you from the Word of God what God's Word has to say about that redemptive work. Let us define special revelation. I don't think we've done that yet. Let us have a specific definition for special revelation. You ready? Special revelation is the communication of truth to a specific person or people group by means observable by those individuals that the truth was intended for. I'll shorten it up for you. Special revelation is the communication of truth to a specific person or people group. Okay, it's the specific communication is the communication of truth to a specific person or people group. We all have personal conversations with other people. And when somebody tries to get into that conversation, what do we tell them? This doesn't involve you. Go away. Certainly, there are times in which God has communicated with mankind that doesn't involve the rest of us. But there are also times in which God has communicated with mankind that to some degree or another resonates with us. It connects with us. It has something to do with us. And so God specifically communicates himself to us in this fashion. And remember, it almost always deals with words. Words are the vehicle of communication that God uses in special revelation. Two characteristics I think are necessary to point out with regards to the special revelation of God. Number one, special revelation is progressive, or was progressive, I should say. Special revelation was progressive. What do I mean by that? God did not reveal his truth all at once or on a single occasion or even to a single person. It was progressive. God's special revelation began when? When did God first start to specifically communicate to mankind? Well, back here in Genesis chapter 2, right? With that first command, don't eat of that. And eventually God said, be fruitful and multiply. Okay, these are specific commands that God gave to Adam and Eve, and that I believe would have been by extension for all mankind. But what we find is that all of God's communication to mankind didn't stop there, did it? It was progressive. It was going to take place over a lengthy period of time. How much time? Some 1,500 years. If you take the first book of the Bible that was written to the last book of the Bible that was written, we have about a 1,500-year time span. God didn't just drop this all at once from heaven and said, there, you have it. Do it. God revealed himself to mankind very specifically a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, over the course of some 1,500 years. And it wasn't even just one author. Around 40 authors put their hands to the pen. These were individuals from all different walks of life and from all different times within human history over that 1,500 years. And so this is something that would be very progressive. It would involve numerous individuals that would pen the words that we have that are contained within the Bible for us today. Psalm 68:11 says, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Telling us that, hey, you can expect that this isn't going to come from just one person. So God's special revelation is progressive. But number two, God's special revelation was personal, not merely informational. His special revelation was personal, not merely informational. Meaning, this individual that built the chair and he also wrote an autobiography. Do you think that individual who writes this autobiography is seeking a relationship with every person who picks up that book and reads it? Or is he just simply saying, here, here's something about me? I think the latter is probably true. He's just saying, here's what I want you to know about me. Is he going to include all the dirty details, do you suppose, in his autobiography? Likely not, unless he's an author of one of the books of the Bible. Isn't that uncanny how we see that so very often? No, he's going to tell you what he wants you to know. It's kind of like Facebook, right? Those of you who have Facebook and social media, what do they tell you on those social media? They will tell you, they show you only what they want you to know about themselves. Only what they want you to see. Why? Because they're not looking for a personal relationship with you. They just want to inform you about themselves and hope you give them a bunch of likes for it. God, through special revelation, was not merely telling mankind what he knows. He was and is, he continues to do so through the revelation of Scripture. He was and is revealing to us his very self. And we can know him through the truth that he has revealed to us. And this is something that is unlike any other book that you'll ever pick up and read. And right now, in my statements, I'm limiting it to the book, but we're going to find that there's far more than just the Bible that God has used to specially reveal himself, or the written word that we have before us. But the great difference we have between this and just some autobiography is God is giving us this information. He is giving to us. He's revealing this truth to us. Why? Because he desires to have a personal relationship with me and with each and every one of you that's sitting here today. And with every individual around the face of this world, God desires to have a personal relationship with us. That's why he has gone to such great lengths to specially reveal himself to us. Let me work through a handful of methods of special revelation. I've got 9 of them, okay? The last one we're going to reserve for next week. But I've got 9 of them to show you from the scriptures. Ways that God over time has revealed himself to mankind, okay? Number 1, the casting of lots. How many of you have heard of that before? Casting of lots. We're not talking about Lot, the nephew of Abraham, throwing them as far as we could. There, we cast a lot. No, that's not what we're talking about. The casting of lots. We actually see this concept numerous times in the scripture. In Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast in the lap, but its very decision is from the Lord. And so I said Psalms, that's Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast in the lap, but its very decision is from the Lord. There the author is saying, from what he's observed and the way that God interacted with people at that time, was that if they cast this lot, God would utilize that in some way to help them to see a decision that they ought to make. We see this numerous times played out in the scriptures. We see it when they were dividing the promised land up among the tribes of Israel. We see that in Numbers chapter 26, chapter 33, chapter 34, and chapter 36. All of those chapters in the book of Numbers deal with the casting of lots as they were dividing up the land among the tribes. We see in the book of Joshua, for example, Joshua 18, verses 6 to 10, they were looking for something specific about God's will. They were saying, God, what do you want us to do in this situation? We see a similar example in 1 Chronicles 24. God, what do you want us to do in this situation? They were looking for something about God's will to be revealed to them by God. And so they were casting these lots. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, 25, and 26, we see the casting of lots with regards to the temple offices and functions, the things that were going to go on within the temple. Maybe here's one that might be a little more familiar to some of us. We see the casting of lots being done to determine who the guilty sailor was. Remember who that was? It was Jonah, right? He was on this boat. He's fleeing God. He doesn't want to do what God tells him to do. God told him, he wants you to go to Nineveh. And he says, nope. And so he gets on a boat headed another direction. The storm starts to kick up. And all these sailors, they're all a little bit suspicious anyway. And so as they are working through their thoughts on why this is all happening, they said, hey, let's cast lots and find out who the sailor is on this boat that is the cause of all of this. And God actually used that to expose Jonah. And then we see it yet another time, even in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. If you remember, while Christ walked this earth, he had 12 specific hand-picked men known as his disciples or as the apostles. One of those was a traitor by the name of Judas. Judas, after betraying Christ, went out, he hanged himself till he was dead. And so that left 11 disciples after Christ died, was buried, rose again, and ascended on high. And so as the 11 now apostles were sitting around, they were talking about, well, we need to fill this spot. Who should we pick? And so a handful of names came up. And what did they utilize to determine who it would be? It says that the lot fell on Matthias. These casting of lots. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking our quarterly meeting is coming up in a couple of weeks. Maybe that's how we'll start making our decisions here in church. How's that sound? No. Why? Well, no, first of all, because there's never, apart from just simply saying this is how they made some decisions, it doesn't tell us at all how this was done or what was being done. The scriptures don't even tell us what these lots look like. What do you envision when you think of casting lots? What do you think in your head? I think dice. All right, maybe some of you are there with dice. Why? I don't know, because that's what we toss when we're playing a table game. Do you really want to make big decisions based on the tossing of a dice? If it's two sixes, then we'll do this. If it's not, then we won't. I don't think so. But because the scriptures really don't explain anything about the casting of this lots, obviously we really can't replicate it. And I think it would be foolish for us to even try. Also, we now have in our possession the finished Word of God and the indwelling Spirit of God to help us make decisions. We no longer depend upon the casting of such things like that. I think probably, like with Matthias, I generally think of the drawing of straws. Who gets the longest straw is going to be it. But we have there the casting of lots. Another way that God communicated himself to mankind was through the Urim and the Thummim. Say that really fast 10 times. The Urim and the Thummim. Some of you know what that is, right? You've heard about it as you've read in the scriptures. What was the Urim and the Thummim? When God prescribed for the high priest the high priestly garments. Part of the high priest's uniform was that he would have what was referred to as a breastplate. It was probably about yay big. On that breastplate, there were 12 precious stones that were dotted or arranged, fastened to that breastplate. Each of those 12 stones symbolized what? One of the 12 tribes of Israel. Each of those stones did. When God was giving Moses the instructions on all of this, he said, and I want you to put a little pouch in that breastplate. And in that pouch, you're going to put two other items. And there were probably stones of some sort. One was referred to as the Urim. The other was referred to as the Thummim. We really don't know why they were called the Urim and the Thummim. We don't know what they were made of. We know very little other than the fact that these were to be placed in the pouch and the breastplate of that high priest, and they were going to stay there until they were to be utilized for some important decision-making processes. We see the Urim and the Thummim utilized in Exodus 28, Numbers 27, Deuteronomy 33, 1 Samuel 14, and Ezekiel 2:63. Each of those passages, we find the Urim and the Thummim being utilized. These two items were strictly used in God's covenant with Israel. We don't see the Urim and the Thummim utilized anywhere outside of his covenant with Israel. Whereas the casting of lots, we saw even pagan sailors casting lots. We see in the New Testament the casting of lots, okay? But the Urim and the Thummim were strictly limited within God's covenant with Israel. So therefore, the Urim and the Thummim ought not try to replicate the Urim and the Thummim today to make our decisions. And I don't know of anybody that really tries to. I mean, other than somebody that says, I don't know which one to choose, so heads or tails, you know? Heads it is, this is what I'm going to do. But by and large, I don't know of anybody that tries the casting of lots or using makeshift Urims and Thummims to make their decisions. Or to try to figure out what God's will be in any given situation. The next two, I think we do see a little bit more often, at least claims of these things. One of these is what's called dreams. Dreams. We all have dreams from time to time. In fact, some would say that if we don't dream at night, we would go crazy because our dreams are merely our thought life as we sleep. It'd be kind of like going through the day with a literally, remember we talked about that last week, men, we stare off into the distance and our wife asks us what we're thinking about, what we say. Nothing. Really, something's got to be going through there, we think. Something's got to be going through there. But dreams are our thought life while we are asleep. And there were times, as we see in the scriptures, that God did indeed communicate through those dreams. We see it numerous times to both believers and unbelievers alike. I'll give you a list. In the Old Testament era, There's a list, quite a list of individuals that we know of that God personally appeared to somebody in a dream and gave them, revealed to them some communication about himself. We see a man, a king by the name of Abimelech in the book of Genesis. We see Jacob and his son Joseph. Both of them had dreams that were brought to them by God. Remember two individuals, the butler and the baker. The candlestick maker wasn't around yet. But the butler and the baker, they're in prison with Joseph. They had these dreams. And Joseph was called upon to help them understand these dreams. You remember Pharaoh. Eventually, Joseph was taken out of prison when the butler and the baker remembered that Joseph had helped them. They recommended that Pharaoh do the same when he had a dream. Again, butler, the baker, the Pharaoh, Abimelech, these are all ungodly pagan people in the land at that time. Solomon, Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. We get into the New Testament, we see Joseph, the earthly father of Christ, being approached in a dream. We see the Magi, those wise men there that were approached in a dream and told, don't go back and give Herod, disclose to Herod the location of the baby Jesus. And then near the end of Christ's life, while he was on trial, waiting to be crucified, remember there's a man there by the name of Pilate that was trying Christ. And he was getting ready to make some decisions, and his wife said, please don't do interact with this guy. I've had a dream. And so we see some things there that we find that in which God, in some way or another, communicated through these dreams to these particular individuals. No dreams are mentioned during the New Testament era. So the last time we see something about a dream mentioned, it was there with Pilate's wife. Nothing throughout the New Testament era do we see relating to dreams. And apparently, anything of that nature is on hold until after the return of Christ. You see, Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 21, you can take time to look those up on your own if you want. And it indicates to us that there's going to be a time in which God is going to utilize dreams once again. But you look at the circumstances around that, and it is clearly referring to the tribulational period after the return of Christ. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 21 is where you find that. Dreams. Hot on the heels of dreams is another one called visions. Visions. Visions are kind of like dreams, but what do you suppose is the big difference between the two? One, you're asleep. The other one, you are awake. Okay, visions are typically when an individual is awake. So they're not sleeping. They're not, you know, it's not just their thought processes while they're sleeping. You know, not attributed to that, but visions. While dreams seem to focus more on what is seen, visions seem to focus more on what is heard. Now, obviously, they're still seen because that's why they're called visions. Sometimes, though, a dream is had. You know, remember, Joseph saw the sun and the moon and the stars all bowing down to him. Remember the Pharaoh when he had the dream of the corn? Is it right? Or no? That was. Joseph, again, all those sorts of things, the corn bowing down to his sheaves and all those sorts of things. They saw things that they didn't necessarily talk about, and this is what was said. Whereas visions, there's almost always something of a dialogue that is taking place. Again, Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, we see visions taking place. Abraham, Balaam, Samuel, Nathan, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Obadiah, Nahum, three of the disciples of Christ. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ on the way back down referred to it as a vision. Three disciples of Christ, Zacharias, who is the father of John the Baptist before John the Baptist was born. Ananias, not the one that was stricken dead with his wife, but the other Ananias. Cornelius, Peter, Paul, John, there in the book of Revelation. All of these individuals had visions of some sort. What do we mean by a vision? I think it's important that we understand that we're not just talking about moments of inspiration or some type of grand goal setting. I've got this vision. Right? I want to pass it on to you. I got this vision. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. These visions were God very specially revealing truth to various individuals. So it's important that we be careful about what we mean by a vision. Proverbs 29, verse number 18 says that where there is no vision, the people perish. I've heard this applied in horrible ways, in which somebody says, well, you know what? We got to have a vision for our company, because without a vision, our company's going to perish. We've got to have a vision for our country, because without a vision, our country's going to perish. We've got to have a vision for our church, because without a vision, people perish. And so we kind of put this idea of vision as being this very inspired goal that we've got set for ourselves. And of course, that's frustrating for some of us who aren't natural goal setters. Because we say, I don't have a vision of much of anything. What's this mean? It's very important that when you look at Proverbs 29, 18, you do not interpret it that way. That word vision is the same word that's translated for all the visions in which God supernaturally communicated his special truth to individuals. And that word vision there is going to be applying to the way that God has specifically revealed himself, and I believe primarily through his word, because the rest of the verse, you never hear the second half of the verse, and isn't that way that we use a lot of scripture? Where there's no vision, the people perish, but he that keeps the law, God's law, happy is he. So it's clearly talking about what God has revealed of himself to mankind, not a particular impression that we may have. Visions differ from mere impressions. Visions were true revelation from God with very specific results. Simple impressions can come from anywhere. Maybe an impression for a particular step in life or a decision that I make or something that I'm going to do, maybe I might get an impression to do so based on the Word of God and the Spirit of God within me. And I might feel, you know, I just feel really impressed by the Lord to do such and such. But that doesn't mean that I've received a vision. It doesn't mean I've had this personal face-to-face or otherwise special interaction with God in which he's given to me new truth. No, it just simply means that acting upon the Word of God as I read it and the Spirit of God as he applies it in my life, I begin to make decisions, and I can feel impressed by the Lord to do this or to do that. Maybe we feel impressed or inspired. Maybe our vision is based on external experiences or observations that we have. And so we see things that go on around us. We say, I just feel really inspired to do something about this. I just feel really impressed to do something about this. And so those external experiences or observations that we have kind of motivate us to take action. But we got to be careful that we don't determine, that we don't conclude that, oh, this is, I've got this from God, and I've got to do it, otherwise I'll be disobedient to him. Be really, really careful about that. And the truth is, some of our impressions, some of our great goals, our visions, if we will, some of these things can actually come from ungodly spiritual forces. John addresses this in his first letter, the first epistle of John. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So Paul says, you know, these intuitions that we get, these things that I feel impressed to do, you've got to test them against what you already know through God's revealed truth. And if it doesn't line up, you need to abandon it. And if somebody says, oh, I've seen something from the Lord and we need to do this, you say, where do we see it in the scripture? And if it's not there, I don't think so. I don't think so. There's some reasons why dreams and visions, I think, should be avoided today. And I believe that straight across the board, dreams and visions, our expectation that those things are directly from God. When somebody says, I had a dream last night, let me tell you about it. I think God spoke to me. Or I had a vision. Let me tell you, I think God spoke to me. I think straight across the board, those things ought to be dismissed out of hand. And let me tell you why. It's not just because I don't like them. I think there's very good reasons for it. Number one, According to Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, special revelation is closed. There is no more special revelation beyond the book of Revelation. Why? Revelation 22, verse number 18 and 19 says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to them the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. John here indicates that this is the end of it. Everything that God will specially reveal to mankind for his purposes with regards to the redemptive work of man, God has finished. And so John says, don't add to it and don't take away from it. All special revelation adds to it. Anytime that somebody says, I got a message from the Lord, a special revelation, stay away from it, because it's not to be added to the scripture. Number two, so first of all, special revelation is closed. Number two, most new revelation contradicts scripture. Most of what people refer to as new revelation clearly contradicts scripture. You look at Roman Catholic dogma that came along on the scene long after the closing of the canon of scripture. And the decrees, the papal decrees, and the decrees from the councils that clearly contradict the scriptures. Clearly contradict the scriptures. You can take that from any standpoint, which somebody says, I've got this new revelation from God. Most likely, whatever it is that is going to come out of their mouth, most likely it's going to contradict the clear teachings of the Word of God. Number three, new revelation always supersedes old revelation. New revelation always supersedes old revelation. Why can the Roman Catholic Church make the decrees that they make and say this is truth? It's because they understand that fact. And so if the Pope receives something of God and is contrary to what we see in the Scriptures, it can be concluded, well, but the Pope's decree supersedes what we see in the Scripture because all new revelation supersedes all old revelation. That's a very dangerous place to be. What was that, number three? Number four, this comes in point of form of question, who keeps the new revelation accountable? Who keeps the new revelation accountable? So if you come to me and say, God has revealed something to me, we need to start up that pool ministry that we were talking about as a church, you know, back a couple of years ago. For those of you who weren't part of that discussion, it was not a serious conversation, okay? We were working through some things, and it was used just merely as illustration. But somebody comes and says, Pastor, I've got this revelation from God. We need to start. God says, start the pool ministry. Well, who's to keep that accountable? Well, if they said so, I guess so. Well, then here's another problem, number five. What if two revelations contradict each other? So this person says, God told me we need to start a pool ministry. And this person over here says, God told me not to start a pool ministry. Which one do we believe? See, there's problems all over the board when we don't recognize that special revelation has come to a close. And dreams and visions are those aspects of special revelation that I believe are confined to the scriptures. We got to quit, folks. I have several more we'll explore next week. Why are we going through all of this? Because I believe wholeheartedly it's necessary that we understand why we place any stock at all in that which we refer to here as the Bible. I believe with all my heart that God has communicated everything he desires for us to know about himself, and how we are to relate with him and be redeemed by him is found right here in the pages of Scripture. And all we got to do is be students of it. And there are things that will become very, very clear to us. There are things that will continue to be confusing and difficult for us to comprehend and understand. And that's okay. It's because this comes from a divine source, and God's thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. His ways are much higher than our ways. And there are the things that we will never understand. And we may ask him when we get to heaven, and he might be pleased to give us an answer, but he might say, that's for me to know and for you to find out. Maybe. But do we have the confidence in the Word of God that God's Word is true? Because if we do, then we can take all that the Word of God has to say and apply it in its proper context, and know, be absolutely confident that we are in good relationship and fellowship with him. God, we thank you for your word. We didn't even get a chance to talk much about the written word of God yet. But I pray, Lord, that you would continue to challenge our thoughts, our thinking upon the viability and the dependability and the authority of the word of God. That we would be convinced by it to the degree that we would endeavor to be obedient to it, submit to it, defend it. That it would truly be our source for faith and practice, how we believe and how we behave. Thank you, God, that in your wisdom you have seen fit to provide us with your word. We thank you that you have endeavored purposefully, intentionally, to communicate yourself to us, for we would never know you otherwise. We praise you, God. And all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.